Take your Bibles out and open them to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll continue our study of the epistle 1 Peter this evening. If you were able to be with us last Sunday night, you know we began a study of the epistle of 1 Peter. And we've entitled that study, Rejoicing Though Tested. And we looked at chapter 1 last week. We had a study entitled Pilgrims and Strangers. And there in chapter 1, if you look at kind of the last phrase, I think in verse 6 is where we get a title for our study, the idea of being rejoicing though tested. And as we worked our way through chapter 1, we took some things from that to provide our perspective for this study. And the way we're going to go about looking at the rest of the book through some ideas that Peter frames for us there in chapter 1. Again, around the idea of the ability to rejoice though tested, and again, we talked last week, I think everybody would realize if you had to describe the last 3.5 months, testing would be a good way to describe them. But we're going to rejoice though tested, and Peter tells us a motive. Why are we going to make an effort to do that? And he reminds us of some very important things in chapter 1. First, that we've been chosen. That through our response to the gospel, we've been born again to a living hope. And a living hope that includes an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. And then he reminds us of the purpose that the test in this life serve. That they serve the purpose to prove the genuineness of our faith. And reminds us that the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. So that's the why. That's the motive to rejoice while testing. And we also talked last week a little bit about the method. Peter there in chapter 1 shows us an approach that we can take, an approach that we need to take to enable us to rejoice though tested. And really it centers around what we read in verse 13 of chapter 1. When Peter tells his readers that the first thing you got to do is get your mind right. You got to have yourself prepared for action. Remember, it's a call to action, that it can't be passive, that we're engaged in a war. And very closely related to that there in verse 13, he tells us to be sober-minded. The admonition there, you got to get serious. This is serious business, and he ties that together. The way that will help us do those two things is to focus completely on Jesus' return. And we talked about last week the importance of living this life in view of eternity. And that kind of perspective will help us to rejoice though tested. And then one layer further, let me suggest to you that Peter even showed us the means. How we're going to go about doing that. And this is the three steps we're really going to use to outline the rest of the book, because I think we can find that everything else he teaches us falls under one of these three. The first one is to be holy. Individually, each one of us strive to be holy and then love one another. That becomes a priority for us while we're going through trials, and while we're between trials, we work on these two. And then when we do encounter tests, we suffer those as Christians. So here's the three-step approach. We'll dig on those just a little more. We're talking about being holy. What we mean is to be like the one who called us. And that's how Peter phrased it in chapter 1. This idea of loving one another. Throughout the rest of the letter, we're going to see instructions for all of our relationships that we have in this life. The ones that we sustain to one another. Family relationships, husband to wife. Even our relationship to the government, Peter's going to touch on here. And then finally, when we think about things that are difficult in this life, the idea of suffering trials as a Christian, the fundamental point that Peter makes here in that regard is that we have Christ as our example. And we want to continue to pull that thread again through the rest of our study. And these ideas are very important. These ideas form a thought that is so important. Peter can say kind of based on these, and you know he does because he begins chapter 2 with a big therefore. And then we move into chapter 2, and I've entitled this study, Into His Marvelous Light. And that phrase is found here in the first few verses of chapter 2. And it's no accident that that aligns with, it's kind of an addendum to Gary's sermon this morning and echoes our theme for the year. Because that's really what we're talking about. And that's what we're going to be thinking about, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2 for a few minutes this evening. You know, it's interesting that sometimes the best way to become one thing is stop being something else. And that's exactly where Peter starts in chapter 2, verse 1, with the idea of putting aside all these things he lists there. Therefore, he says, put aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And the idea of putting aside is similar language to taking off old clothing. And the first thing he says we have to put aside is malice or wickedness. And the idea of this is active ill will. So if you think about it that way, it's active ill will. That makes it the exact opposite of agape. Exact opposite of that kind of love we're to have for one another, which is active goodwill that seeks the best for the other. This is really then anti-love. And it really comes from a place, it describes the idea of a heart filled with ill will. And from a heart filled with ill will, one who would then do harm to others. I don't think it's an accident then that Peter begins this list with this idea, because what's in your heart is going to then drive what you do, won't it? And so we have to guard ourselves against malice, against wickedness, against any idea in our heart that would lead us to do harm to others, whether directly, physically, or indirectly, through things you might say or whatever. But just an attitude or a heart filled with ill will bring forth these other things Peter talks about. These other things that we have to put aside, like guile or deceit that he mentions there. And this idea of guile or deceit, we might define it as someone being a fraud or a desire to deceive those who hear or observe. And I think this is one of those things that it's a whole lot easier for us to see it in others than to see it in ourselves. But sometimes it may not even be in what we say, but may just be in what we want people to assume our motives are. And we may not be completely honest about that. To live or speak or act in a way that would make others think things about us that just simply aren't true. And the importance of removing guile from our lives is underscored by the fact that in the next verse we're going to see that God's Word is free of that. There is no guile in the Word of God, and Peter's going to also come back around at the end of the chapter and point out that Jesus' speech was free of guile. And Jesus, even when he was in that sham, that mockery of a trial with his life in the balance, his speech was free of it. And again, stacking these things, if it starts with malice or the kind of heart we have, if we got to get rid of that, we got to put that aside. If we got to put aside guile, because if we don't, then it would naturally lead to the next one he lists there, which is hypocrisy. Simply means playing a part. The same word was used to describe an actor on a stage. And we understand what a hypocrite is. And there's simply no place for that in a child of God, one who's striving to be holy. Peter also says we have to put aside envy. And I think sometimes we hear envy and we think of it as being the same thing as jealousy, but there's a little bit of a distinction here that I think is worth us thinking about. See, jealousy tends to be where I wish I have what you have. We thought this would be, I'm jealous because I want what you have. What envy is being unhappy that you have it. And that sounds to us like so petty. No right thinking person over about age of 2 would think like that. To just not want you to have what you have. But let me suggest to you, right thinking people over the age of 2, we still sometimes say stuff, well, that's not fair. I'll suggest to you that this mindset, which at first we might dismiss as petty and juvenile, has even really worked its way into being a mainstream American value. You hear terms, you'll hear it called, you won't hear it called envy, but you'll hear it called class warfare. You hear it called hate the rich. You hear those evil one percenters talked about. People are simply mad because of what they have. So here's something that's become almost mainstream in American culture. Peter says there's no place for it in the heart of a child of God. And then again, as these things build on each other, it's not hard to imagine. If we have these things in our heart, what's going to come out of our mouth might be slander. And maybe the temptation is, when you read the word slander, to immediately focus on a very narrow, maybe legal definition of what that term means. But let me suggest to you what the author has in mind here is what's in parentheses. Really, he's talking about all evil speaking. There's just no place in the child of God, one trying to be like the one who called him, to speak in a way that does harm or hurts another. And really, even if you could say, well, it's true, that's no defense against this. This is the idea of not saying things for the purpose of defaming someone else, whether it's true or not. And Peter says someone pursuing holiness will put that aside. And let me go ahead and echo something else. He says slander, and immediately we think of speaking, but this too would apply to anything I could do with my thumbs. I don't guess you call that typing. But anything I might post or tweet, or any other way that I might go about saying things, broadcasting things that defame others. And again, whether it's true or not, it's about the motivation. It's about the purpose of it. Using my words, my speech, my communication, my platform, whatever it is, to do harm to others, to speak evil of others. And I think we can recognize here that that's a tough one, isn't it? That's a hard one. That's a big ask. It's because it's so difficult to fight the temptation to respond in kind, isn't it? Isn't that kind of the natural human response, is to give back what I get? Maybe particularly when it comes to a war of words. Maybe particularly when somebody says something bad about me, my desire is to say something right back. Maybe I would even try to defend what I'm saying. Well, you know what they said. But brethren, the point here is, and this is what we got to get. This isn't about what they deserve. It's about who I'm trying to be. It's about who I'm trying to be like. And what they do or say has no bearing on that. And just like the Bible always does, you ever notice those passages that tell us things we have to get rid of? We're never left with some empty space or some vacuum. The Holy Spirit always recommends something to fill that up with. And Peter goes right here to instructing us to grow by the Word in verses 2 and 3. And these are passages, again, that you're familiar with here in 1 Peter 2 in verses 2 and 3. And it's no surprise that when he begins this admonition to grow by the Word, that he falls back to that idea as newborn babes, because at the end of chapter 1 he had told us that it was the Word through which we were born. The Word is that life-giving agent. We are born again by the Word of God, chapter 1, verse 23. And then as newborn babes, we ought to long for or desire, and we've talked about the idea recently of craving the Word of God. And if you think about it, given the day and time that we live in, the darkness in the world around us and the things that are going on, it only makes sense. We ought to crave the Word of God because it's pure. Because it's sincere. There's not a whole lot else being communicated out there these days that is pure or sincere. See, what makes the Word of God distinct, particularly in the background noise of our lives today, is there's nothing in the Word that misrepresents or misleads a person. As I said recently, we even looked at the same verses. No spin, no bias, no angle in the Word of God. When I was typing, I added the phrase no agenda, but then, no, that's not right. There is one agenda. That agenda is to save our souls eternally. And we need to go from having a passing interest in the Word to craving it, to filling our hearts with it. And we want to do that because it is the only thing that guarantees that we'll grow in a way that really matters. Now, I can tell you, if you'll go check out a book on horticulture, you'll grow in your knowledge of plants. That's true. You go out and check out a book on English literature, you'll grow in your knowledge of it. But as far as growing, as the author says here, in respect to salvation, the only way to do that is through the Word of God. That ought to be of primary importance to us. It has to be of primary importance to us. We can't ignore that instruction. Then I love that little phrase that Peter adds there in verse 3. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Really, the word there, there's no conditionality to it there. He's writing to those who have been born again. It really is more like the word since. In other words, what he's saying is, hey, you've had a little taste of it. You know it's good. And you know it's good for you. And you know what benefit the Word of God has had in your life? Don't you want more of that? And that's what Peter's advocating here. The psalmist, Psalm 34 and verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. If we're going to be holy, we have to grow in the Word. And then the next section here, Peter talks about the need to come to the living stone. And that's the description he gives of Jesus here in verses 4 and 5. Read verse, beginning verse 4 with me. As coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter holds up Jesus as a living stone. And he reminds us that he was rejected of men, but he was chosen of God. So that whole rejected of men, that doesn't matter a great deal, does it? What matters is he was chosen of God. And he tells us when we decide in obedience to come through Jesus that we ourselves are living stones. And as living stones, he says, we're built up as a spiritual house. And he says it in a sense, he says, you're continuing to be that. You're being built up as a spiritual house. And as a spiritual house, the people of God or the church of God have a spiritual mission, and that is to offer spiritual sacrifices and service. That's what we're to be about. That's what we do. And in my pursuit of holiness, I'm going to run full speed toward the living stone. And I'm going to be part of His spiritual house. And I'm going to be busy offering up spiritual sacrifices. And then he takes that idea a little further there. Verses 6 and 7 in chapter 2. Quoting some Old Testament passage. After telling us, really verse 5 ends by telling us, hey, this is the way to be acceptable to God. And certainly that's our desires to be acceptable to God. That's what we want to do. And then he paints this picture again, the idea of Jesus as a stone. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. The precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to the doom they were also appointed. And Peter's point here is, look, there's only one rock, but there's two responses. There's only one rock, but it all depends on how we react to that rock. Does he become our cornerstone, or does he become a stumbling block? And I couldn't help but think as we read through verses 6 and 7 there, you see something that again we've seen in our study on Wednesday night in the book of Hebrews, that relationship between belief and obedience and disbelief and disobedience. And that's what makes the determination whether that living stone is the cornerstone of your life and what everything else is built upon and based upon, or it becomes a stumbling stone and a stone of offense. But that idea of Jesus being a stumbling stone or a rock of offense, that's for those who are disobedient. That's for those who don't believe. That's not supposed to be for us. And Peter says it this way in verse 9, because you are a chosen race. And I got to tell you, that phrase hit me a lot harder this time through 1 Peter than it ever has before. And I've thought about that. And I think of the power behind the fact that that's what the Holy Spirit, how He chose to communicate that to us. We're a chosen race. And I thought about what a worthy goal it would be. That I'd like to actually grow to where my primary racial identity is chosen. Because, you know, there's no inherent value in being Caucasian. But there's eternal value in being chosen. And you think about that. We've already used the word spiritual a couple times here. What's going on here? God intended for us to be part of a race that has nothing to do with the color of your skin or your physical characteristics. God intended for us to become a race that's based wholly on our desire to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people after God's own possession. That's who we're supposed to be. And I think maybe we haven't done as good a job about thinking about ourselves that way as we should. Because I think the weight of Peter's words here is this. Is somewhere in an auditorium like this, there may be somebody who doesn't look a thing like me physically. Now you can all sigh relief right now. But I have more in common with them than I do anybody out there, no matter how much they look like me. That's the weight of the argument he's making here. Because when we're in Christ, what we share is that we have now received mercy. And I know that was his intent because look at verse 10. What he says is, though, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Yeah, out there, we weren't a people, but in here, we're a people. We're the people of God. And we're a people with a purpose. And that purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us. And look how verse 9 ends. Called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So I'm going to be holy. I'm going to come to the living stone. And then as one who wants to walk in that marvelous light, Peter continues and teaches us that to be holy, I have to abstain from fleshly lust. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, there's that language again we talked about last week, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Let me just think about the idea of abstain. There's not a whole lot of that going on in the world anymore, is there? That idea of abstainment or to hold oneself off, that sounds a lot like self-control, and nobody cares about that out there anymore. You do you. Whatever makes you happy. That's what you get out there. Peter says, that's not what holy people do. Holy people abstain. Holy people hold themselves off from the things that are mentioned here. And particularly talks about fleshly lust. I think he has in mind here sexual immorality. Now, let's just say, young people, if there's any area in your life that you can be different than the world around you, it's the idea of sexual immorality. If we want to be holy, if you will abstain from fleshly lust, you'll stand out. You'll be different than the crowd around you. We have a culture now where premarital sex is almost just an assumption. If anybody has a boyfriend or a girlfriend, that's what they do. We live in a culture now where a couple gets a little older, old enough to leave home, it's expected they're going to live together before they're married. That's just almost the cultural expectation now. I mean, it's just accepted. You watch television, that's just what the dialogue tells you. That's just what people do. That's just not what holy people do. Peter says we have to abstain from that. The idea of fleshly lust extends even beyond those physical sexual lust. Anything else really that we would consider a carnal appetite, those things that please self, those things that I want, and we all suffer from that. We want what we want. And some of those fleshly lusts might include things like money or power or being right. winning an argument, maybe even on Facebook, which is an impossible goal. But those are things we carnally lust after. We want worldly interests. Those kind of things become obstacles to us. And what Peter says, if I'm pursuing personal holiness, is I will abstain for those fleshly lusts, those things with carnal ends, carnal goals. And if you win, big deal. I'm trying to be holy. We're looking for our reward later, not in fulfilling our interest and our lust and our desires now. But I don't think we take this serious enough. And I think Peter thought his first century readers didn't take it seriously enough, so he uses this word. That's a pretty serious word, isn't it? War. That's what's going on. That's why we got to get our head right. That's why we have to be sober. That's why we have to focus on Jesus is coming back. It's because we're engaged in a great spiritual war. And just because we don't know it doesn't mean our enemy doesn't know it. And what we forget sometimes is what's at stake here. He describes it at the end of verse 11 as war against the soul. We're involved in a great spiritual war. And our soul is what's at stake. We'd do well to remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What we're trying to do is be holy. What we've signed up for is to be children of light. And what it looks like to be holy, what it looks like to be a child of light, is to abstain. Not cut back on. Not be quite as worldly as my friend. Not do almost, but not quite as much. To abstain from fleshly lust. That's what holiness looks like. And that builds into the final idea we'll discuss tonight in verse 12. Peter says part of this being holy involves keeping our behavior excellent in front of others. This idea of excellent, if you're of a certain age, you think of Bill and Ted probably every time you hear that word. But if you need to think about what that word means another way, maybe it's praiseworthy, morally good. Even noble is the idea. That ought to describe our behavior, our conversation, how we carry ourselves, the way we live our lives. And here, I think, is Peter's point. Is we can't live like the world and then think we're going to have any chance to tell the world about a better way to live. We have to live in a way that's consistent with our calling. We have to live in a way that shows we are pursuing holiness. And what that means is being different, being distinct, being set apart, being sanctified. It means I won't do what the world does. I won't go where the world goes. I won't dress like the world dresses. I won't watch what the world watches. I won't listen to what the world listens to. I will not value what the world values, pursue what the world pursues, or obsess over what the world obsesses over. I'll keep my behavior excellent. Noble. Because the thing is you can't go on living like the world around you and then later at some point go, oh yeah, there was something that's the most important thing to me I meant to tell you about. How credible is that going to be? But our behavior needs to be excellent. And Peter reminds us here there in verse 12, we're being watched. Sometimes we like to think we're not, that we don't have much influence, but we're being watched. People are watching us. And one of the reasons they watch, he says, is so they can slander you. They know you claim to be a Christian, so they're looking for the opportunity. If you do something that is not Christ-like, so they can slander you. And you know what? They're going to slander you anyway, because as we talked about a little bit this morning, just your desire and your effort to do something right is going to point out that they're not doing that. But here's what you can do. You can't do a thing about the fact they're going to slander you, but you can make sure it's not true. And you can do that by the way you live. But look at the importance there he puts on what they see when they look at us. Second half there of verse 12. After he says, they may slander you as evildoers, it says they may on account of your good deeds. So it all depends on what they see when they watch you. If they watch you and they see good deeds, as they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you realize that by us pursuing personal holiness, we may lead others to glorify God? And in fact, Peter's going to have more to say about the power of example in converting others later in this letter as well. I want you to think about it. This is one of those verses where commentators differ on the way it ends and what it means. When you lead others to glorify God, but it's in the day of visitation. So really, there's only one of, I think, two ways you could view that. Either it's talking about by your good example, you will influence them that they will be converted and they'll be right there with you glorifying God when he comes back. Or someday later when Christ comes back, they're going to glorify him anyway because every knee will bow. And they'll be cognizant of the fact you tried to show them a different way. And they'll ultimately glorify God, but it'll be too late. Wouldn't it be better to try to lead them to glorify God now through our example? Let me suggest this to you as we kind of wrap up this section here, this idea of being holy. If we love our neighbor, and again, understand our neighbor is anyone we have a chance to influence, no matter where they live, what they look like. If we truly love our neighbor, the best thing we can do is live a holy life in their presence. Just think about that. The first step I can take in helping do anything spiritually beneficial to somebody else is pursuing personal holiness. And that's really where Peter starts. I want you to consider this quote from Clinton Hamilton. It's in his commentary on this section here. A consistent life in harmony with the will of God has an impact on the unbelievers that can be a powerful force in causing them to come to God. Any lasting eternal good we will do for others begins with a personal commitment to holiness. What about you? Are you ready to come out of the darkness and into His marvelous light? If you are, you can do that tonight. If you want to confess your faith in Christ as your Savior, if you want to repent of the sin in your life, you can be baptized tonight for the forgiveness of that sin. But maybe you've done that and you're a Christian. Have you been pursuing holiness? Have you been walking in the light? If you've gotten to the darkness and you need some help with that, we're ready to pray with you and for you. Get you back in the light. If you're subject to invitation at all, come forward now. Let us know how we can help. While together we stand and while we sing.